Okay, quiet on the set.
Good morning. It's great to be with you all here this morning. So, this is it. The last day. We've been through the life of Joseph, Haggai, Habakkuk, Malachi, and a psalm sampler. I've had posted on my little computer hutch, live like Joseph, pray like Habakkuk. And as I was putting together this talk, I was encouraged to note that these two psalms help us to do both. We come this morning to two songs of petition, Psalms 4 and 5. In the 20 verses that make up the psalms, we find important lessons on how to come before God when we seek peace and deliverance. And I'm going to begin by reading from Eugene Peterson's translation of both of these from The Message. We lose a lot of the beautiful language of the ESV, but you can't beat The Message for emotional impact. So I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and listen to David. Psalm 4, a psalm of David. When I call, give me answers, God. Take my side. In a tight place, you gave me room. Now I'm in trouble again. Grace me. Hear me. You rabble, how long do I put up with your scorn? How long will you lust after lies? How long will you be crazed by illusion? Look at this. Look who got picked by God. He listens the split second I call on him. Complain if you must, but don't lash out. Keep your mouth shut and let your heart do the talking. Build your case before God and wait for his verdict. Why is everyone hungry for more? More, more, they say. More, more. I have God's more than enough, more joy in one ordinary day than they get in all their shopping sprees. At day's end, I'm ready for a sound sleep, for you, God, have put my life back together. And Psalm 5. Listen, God, please pay attention. Can you make sense of these ramblings, my groans and cries? King God, I need your help. Every morning you'll hear me at it again. Every morning I lay out the pieces of my life on your altar and watch for fire to descend. You don't socialize with wicked or invite evil over as your house guest. Hot air boaster collapses in front of you. You shake your head over mischief maker. God destroys lie speaker, bloodthirsty and truth bender disgust you. And here I am, your invited guest. It's incredible. I enter your house. Here I am, prostrate in your inner sanctum, waiting for directions to get me safely through enemy lines. Every word they speak is a landmine. Their lungs breathe out poison gas. Their throats are gaping graves. Their tongues slick as mudslides. Pile on the guilt, God. Let their so-called wisdom wreck them. Kick them out. They've had their chance. But you'll welcome us with open arms when we run for cover to you. Let the party last all night. Stand guard over our celebration. You are famous, God, for welcoming God seekers, for decking us out in delight. Just amazing. Now, Psalm 4 is an evening prayer, one in which David tries to calm his soul about the problems he faces before he goes to sleep for the night. Psalm 5 is a morning prayer. They occur in that order, evening and then morning, not in reverse. And in that, these prayers follow the creation order established in Genesis 1, where the days proceed as evening followed by morning. Together, Psalms 4 and 5 establish the rhythms of evening followed by morning as the fundamental rhythm of praying in step with God's word and integrating prayer into our daily rituals of sleeping and waking. Now, Eugene Peterson has written a great book called Answering God, The Psalms as Tools for Prayer, and he had this to say that I wanted to just share with you. In my experience of praying the Psalms, I have felt as if I have suddenly been given the ears to hear the dialogue that has been going on between God and man, and find myself as a participant in that conversation. I have found that praying the Psalms has taken the focus of my prayer off my needs and ability to do, and put it into God's power and activity. In the Psalms, I can see the transformation of the psalmist's anger and hostility as God gives him new hope and strength. Likewise, when I find myself praying a psalm of joy on a day when I feel sad, I am able to hold on to the hope of the psalmist and remember the times that God has done great things in my life. Psalm 4 begins loudly. The opening statement, "Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God," sounds almost demanding, and the next thought, "You have given me relief when I was in distress," reveals an anxious heart. As a psalm of petition, Psalm 4 shows us how to bring the problems that have burdened us during the day and put them into God's hands so that they don't interrupt our sleep. In turning them over to God, trusting Him to solve them, we get the peace and rest we'll need to help us persevere the next day. Psalms 4 and 5 reveal David's heart struggles during the season of great pressure and persecution. A popular idea of what the background to these prayers is that they were written out of David's distress at a time when he was king of Israel, but was not in Jerusalem. Because of the threat of his son Absalom's revolt, David had needed to flee Jerusalem in fear of his life. He was on the run, abandoned by his son, and many he had once considered loyal friends. The backstory here is that Absalom had become very angry when his half-brother Amnon had raped their sister Tamar. When David failed to deal with the situation, Absalom takes matters into his own hands, and he has Amnon killed. Interpreting his father's inaction as weakness, Absalom then tries to steal David's kingdom. A handsome and charismatic man, Absalom intentionally wins the hearts of many influential Israelites who later proclaim him king at Hebron. And when it appears that Absalom and his supporters might actually defeat the army, David flees the city. The historical account of this revolt can be found in 2 Samuel 15. And while that chapter lays out all the facts, the poetry of Psalms 4 and 5 allows us to experience David's distress and God's deliverance on a deeper level. As Psalm 4 opens, David feels under attack from every side. He calls out to God, basing his prayer on God's past faithfulness, saying, "You have enlarged me when I was in distress," bringing to mind the image of an army that is pressed in on every side by a larger encircling army. God breaks in, frees them, and places them in a wide, open, safe space. In the same way, God comforts David, bringing him joy when grief imprisons him. David calls on God not because of who David is, but because of who God is, the God of my righteousness. And David knows that the situation he finds himself in is, in large part, his own making. He doesn't claim to be blameless, but he does cry for mercy in light of God's righteousness, not his own. After calling on God, David turns to verses 2 to 7 to address three groups of friends who now oppose him: the idolatrous, the angry, and the self-pitying. As he remembers the threat that each group poses to him, he counsels himself on how to respond. The first group, referred to by Derek Kidner as the fickle, are those whose hearts are divided because they run after idols. These are people who show contempt for David's authority because they've believed Absalom's false promises and slanders. David first appeals to their good sense, but then fights back by doing two things. First, he reminds himself that he, as a believer, has been chosen for fellowship with God above everything else. And second, he reminds himself that God will hear him when he calls, Although his circumstances are bad, his physical, financial, and professional security are not where his real hope and joy or protection lie. God's love, his protection, are all that really matter. In counseling himself that way, David teaches us an important lesson. In coming to the Lord with our needs, we need to make sure that our anxieties aren't masking an idol. You know, financial insecurity is a real problem. But if we're anxious about our finances because really we're concerned we're going to lose the big house, and creature comforts and status is what really matters, we need to bring that to the Lord, or coming to him with prayer isn't going to make us feel better. We're going to get more desperate. And I doubt very much that he's in the business of answering prayer when it polishes our idols. Another one was, we may be crushed by criticism, and that it's really hard when you feel surrounded by people who are criticizing you all the time. But if the real reason that you're upset about the criticism is because that your reputation before men is in the balance, God probably wants to deal with that. In the end, God's protection and love are all that matters. And we must work that truth into our hearts, or the things that we're praying for aren't going to bring us any peace. Beginning in verse 4, David addresses the hotheads. In your anger, he says, do not sin. When on your beds, be silent. Here David is addressing the problem of simmering anger that, let's face it, it can crop up late at night. When you replay the tapes of the day and what's been done against you, and you start to plot how you're going to get your revenge. David warns us that in our anger, we've got to examine our hearts, recognize our flaws, maybe our part in the problem, and trust God for his righteousness, not our own. Remembering that he knows best, turn over whatever has been done unjustly to us and let him deal with it. Evening prayer opens the door to dialogue with God, where we can forgive, let God be our vindicator, and then pray with a free conscience. Finally, David counsels himself against the doleful, friends who view their lives with self-pitying hearts. How often have I looked at my own life and compared it to that mental checklist I have of how things should be going? And I complain to the Lord, my life isn't what I thought it was going to be. And once I allow that attitude of God owes me to creep into my thoughts, I can easily feel crushed by my circumstances and lose sight of what's biblically wise. The difference between David and his friends is what Derek Kidner describes as the contrast between those who are perpetually asking God for what they do not have and those who are overwhelmed by what he's already given them. And the climax to David's prayer in verse 7 is the triumphant realization that David has. You have given me more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. What a heart journey David has taken in the past 7 verses. And don't we do the same? We can come to God with a great need. And in the beginning, we try to manipulate people and circumstances as if we were center stage and not God, as if we are the masters of our destiny. Hopefully, over time, we come to a place where we allow God to be God. We learn to be angry without sinning, be silent, and trust in God. Waiting and trusting are hard work. But in the midst of that work, God's Spirit can open us up to receiving joy in ways we never expected. Now, my husband had an opportunity to see this weekend. His beloved Aunt Betty, 90 years old, went home to be with the Lord yesterday morning. We are all shouting, and she is dancing in heaven. And so it was one of those opportunities when she was in hospice to connect with all of her children were gathered around and connect with his cousins. And he has one cousin who no one would ever say this woman has had an easy life. She struggled in a very abusive marriage for a long time. And then after that, for several years, raising a Down syndrome child. For the last 15 years, she has been married to a wonderful godly man. And the Lord has blessed that marriage and used them in a lot of ministries up in their small town in upstate New York. But right now, she is caring for him at home in the end stages of Parkinson's with dementia. But Keith said when he walked into that hospice room, everyone was at peace, but the joy was emanating from his cousin. And I know from the times we spent with her and the Christmas letters we get, that's all from the Lord. And it is such a blessing to others, but such a tribute to just what David's talking about here. Remember the image in Psalm 23:5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I see that in my cousin, in the way she receives every day. And this shows an important point here. I think often when I feel there is an enemy and we want God's justice, it's a zero-sum sort of situation. We want to succeed, prosper. We don't want them to. We want them to come down and us to come up. And what the psalmist is talking about here and what David is too is that joy comes in the presence of enemies. Those enemies aren't gone. The problem may not be solved, but he gives you that joy. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9 gives us another slice of what's going on here. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And this is where we find King David at the end of Psalm 4. Having calmed himself, he falls asleep, knowing that God's protection alone is enough to keep him safe. Psalm 5 bridges the gap between the rest of the night and the activity of the day. The poem skillfully balances the spontaneous and the discipline, and the disciplined. In the cries of verses 1 and 2, give ear to my words, consider my groaning, and give attention to the sound of my cry, we hear David bring his deepest fears, hopes, and desires before God. But in verse 3, you hear him bring the same concerns before God in a more orderly way. David's prayers have both passion and order. They balance action and waiting. The same should be true of our prayers. In the same way that David watches and waits in expectation, we should also pray with hope and purpose. But we also need to acknowledge, as David does, that the one we pray to is our King and our God. And one commentator made this distinction. David here is still the king of Israel. He's God's anointed one, but he puts himself under the kingship and the lordship of God. We do not take revenge. We do not waste time in self-pity. We allow God to answer our prayers in his time and in his way, and we wait expectantly. David draws a stark contrast between God and the evil men who are trying to depose him. The evildoers he cries out against are boastful and deceitful, liars with no truth in their mouths and who flatter with their tongues. Their throat is an open grave. They are truly scary. The image from the message are even more graphic. Every word is a landmine. Their lungs breathe out poison gas. Their throats are gaping graves. Their tongues thick as mudslides. The metaphors conjure up images of abusers, seducers, and architects of genocide. In his distress, David appeals to the Lord's character, reminding him that he hates, abhors, and destroys such men. He pleads with the Lord to cast them out, because they have rebelled against God and their sins abound. His groans and cries are almost beyond words. And then in verses 7 to 8, something astounding happens. David does an about-face and reminds himself that because of the abundance of God's steadfast love, he can enter the inner courts of God's house, worship him, and discover the Lord's plan to get him safely across enemy lines. Isn't that a great image? It's astounding. Spurgeon describes David's attitude like this. As for me, I will come to your house. I will not stand at a distance. I will come into your sanctuary just as a child comes into his father's house. But I will not come there on my own merits. No, I have a multitude of sins, and therefore I will come in the multitude of your mercies. I will approach you with confidence because of your immeasurable grace. So let's see from 2 Samuel how God actually delivers David from the hands of Absalom and his cohorts. In 2 Samuel 15:31, David pleads with God to pronounce the wicked guilty, cause them to collapse, and be brought down by their own counsels. His prayer focuses on Ahithophel, his close friend and former counselor, who deserts David to join Absalom's forces. When David hears of his friend's betrayal, he pleads with the Lord to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And help arrives from the Lord in the very next verse in the form of Hushai the Archite. And you can read how he confounds Absalom in the verses that follow. In the Psalm's concluding verse, we find David in a very different mood than he was at the beginning of Psalm 4. He is no longer alone and frightened, surrounded by his enemies. After meditating on God's character, faithfulness, and protection, he reminds himself that God blesses the righteous, and he covers them with favor as with a shield. The phrase, "you cover them with favor," is an interesting choice in this context. It occurs only one other time in the Bible, and again with reference to David. In 1 Samuel 23:26, here we find David in another tight spot. Shocker. This time he's running from King Saul, whose men are closing in on him fast. But just in time, God intervenes and sends a messenger who arrives and informs Saul of the approaching Philistine army, distracting him away from David at a place known to this day as the Rock of Escape. And let's in our own lives look to God to provide us with a rock of escape in whatever situation he has us in. As New Testament believers, we know that God will answer us when we pray, "Our Father," because God didn't answer Jesus when he cried out to him from the cross. Now the righteousness of God guarantees that he will answer us. And because we are his children, we know that he is committed to us and will answer when we cry out to him. Unlike David, it's unlikely that anyone here this morning has ever found herself in the middle of a military coup. But I'm sure that each person in this room has experienced great needs that have made you feel as lonely, frightened, or discouraged as David in Psalms 4 and 5. Perhaps you too have known times when your distress drove you beyond words and all you could do was groan before God. I hope that in studying these two Psalms of petition, you will discover in new ways that prayer can put your heart at rest and accomplish great things. By praying boldly and specifically, with passion, with precision, I hope that you will experience the strength of his protective care and rest in his wise plans. I hope that you will discover the greatness of God's character and the abundance of his steadfast love toward you. Knowing that in answering your need, God will not only bless you, but build his kingdom. I hope that you will continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And that's a Colossians 4:2. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, some, perhaps many, come here this morning bearing heavy burdens. Only you know how desperate they feel right now. Only you see the problems that weigh them down. We confess that we don't have the strength or the wisdom to find an answer to these problems. But we believe that you do, and that you are already planning our deliverance. Please give us all the patience to wait and the trust to defer to you, your superior wisdom, and your perfect timing. In Jesus' name, amen.